All right, so I want to, this last talk, I want to bring some specific biblical counseling instruction. Since depression, it's probably not an apt analogy, but they say depression is the common cold of counseling, although now maybe it's more anxiety. I think anxiety is more prevalent right now in our culture, but both depression and anxiety are sort of right there. It's almost part of everything else we counsel. So depression. So first, just a bit of a paragraph style depression, a description of depression. It is more than just deep sadness. It is an intense sense of being downcast. It makes people feel they have little hope, little energy, little motivation or ability to pull themselves out. It is then deep sadness paired with intense suffering. A sufferer might feel like David did in Psalm 6:6, "I am worn out from my groaning all night long. I flood my bed with weeping." And it's, you could use terms like despair, hopelessness, etc. And that would all be, again, severe depression, deep depression. Psalm 143:4, "My spirit is weak within me. My heart is overcome with dismay." Psalm 102:4, "My heart is suffering, withered like grass. I even forget to eat." And then I talked about the DSM, the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual. I just want to give, this is sort of their description of depression. And I think, again, this is the sort of thing they do that I think can actually be helpful, except for the fact that part of what happens in these sorts of diagnoses is you can make depression almost an identity. It almost like it's just an intrinsic part of me. I'm a depressed person, you know. But nevertheless, the categorization, what they've done is a good job of looking at a lot of the things that go with depression. So the first two of these, they basically say one of the first two, and then five of the, well, so let me say it this way. Five of these things I'm about to read through with one of the first two as part of it. So number one, depressed mood most of the day, nearly every day. Number two, markedly diminished interest or pleasure in all or almost all activities most of the day, nearly every day. So it's what we call anhedonia. Nothing's fun, nothing's enjoyable. Number three, significant weight loss when not dieting, or weight gain, or decrease or increase in appetite nearly every day. Number four, a slowing down of thought and reduction of physical movement, observable by others, not merely subjective feeling. Number five, fatigue or loss of energy nearly every day. That's a very common one that I think almost always goes with it. Number six, feelings of worthlessness or excessive or inappropriate guilt nearly every day. Now, I will say, imagine that criteria and then combine that with the idea of talking to them about their sin. They're already suffering with guilt, you know. Number seven, diminished ability to think or concentrate or indecisiveness nearly every day. And then number eight, recurrent thoughts of death, recurrent suicidal ideation without specific plan, or suicide attempt or specific plan for committing suicide. And so again, you can see everything, so both deep spiritual, emotional, and physical symptoms go with it. And the feeling of, again, in severe depression, it's just that sense of hopelessness. This is where I am, and this is not going to change. And that'll go into when we talk about how do you address it. You just have to really think about, the first thing you need to think about is restoring hope. And then just to remember that depression has a broad spectrum. And sometimes in the biblical counseling world, when this is discussed, or it's discussed as if it's all the extremely severe form. But just remember, so I would say mild depression, and it's not necessarily a clinical description, but it's just what all of us face from time to time. So just sadness, discouragement, disappointment, the blues, you could say. And it's just the emotional ups and downs. But I would say moderate depression is often a response to significant loss, betrayal, mistreatment, but would be a very low mood, but able to function and not hopeless. But just but nevertheless, you are going to have some of the diminished pleasure in daily activities, and just a pervasive sense of, again, I would say if you go into despair, that would be the severe form, but just very low mood. You know, the Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians 4, when he's talking about the hard times he went through, seems that he's sort of struggling with moderate depression, if you will, but he has battled and has not gone into severe depression. He says, we are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. So he says, we have not been driven to despair. Now, earlier, he does say that we nearly despaired of our lives. And what he's saying there is we thought we were going to die, you know, which is a bit different. But in terms of the emotional sense of despair, he didn't go there. And then even Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. So you think about it. As a perfect man, Jesus experienced sorrow, weariness, disappointment. And then I think the big area there was, imagine with Jesus having the complete understanding and vision that he had, completely walking in the light, and then observing sin and its effects. So sin and death. And I think that's what was illustrated at Lazarus' tomb when he just wept vigorously. because he saw, you know, Mary had come to him and he saw their grief and he saw the effects of death. Now, he knew he was going to raise Lazarus, but he was just looking at the horrific effects of sin and death. So again, if you think about it, though, Christ would never have been outside of the joy of the Lord. So it, again, no matter how his emotions fluctuated in that sense and that he felt sorrow, he was never outside of the joy of the Lord. So someday in heaven, we will also know fullness of joy as Christ did. And I would say at times we get a taste of that on earth. The Bible says, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." So our joy on earth is always, I would say, and if we're paying attention to our inner world, our joy on earth is always mingled with some sense of sorrow. The Apostle Paul writes, "But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." And the Apostle Peter writes about rejoicing in the midst of distressing trials. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, just for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." 1 Peter 1:6. And again, the Apostle Paul, he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." Now, that's an important distinction. And I think one that's... There is a way that believers will naturally grieve, and it could be, I don't know biblical counselors that do this, but it could be a very ugly thing to rebuke someone, even in prolonged grief. But there is a way that believers can grieve, and it it's with a hopefulness. It's acknowledging this is just this, a little while, and then glory. So mild depression often moves to more severe forms, and what I would say is there are many weapons to battle this. Okay, so what are the, I'm about to mention what I would call causes or influences of depression. And the reason I say that is that the question of, is it a direct cause, or is it something that's going on in our body and such that's influencing that depression? And it's a little bit, some of these are a little bit hard to separate, but I'm just going to sort of go through a list of things that I think are causes and or influences. So first of all, just looking at the body. And I think looking at, one thing we have to do is look at the body with depression, because it very, as a doctor, I've just become more acutely aware of how much of depression is even primarily in the body. Severe illness, or even the flu, for example. And I can't remember if I mentioned this before, but I think I might have talked about the cytokines, but you can, I don't know who allows these experiments. I think it's medical students, but they done experiments where they inject these cytokines into you, and one of the effects is severe depression. And so it's a short term, as long as it's in, but the point is you can induce severe depression by these certain inflammatory agents that affect the brain. And so again, depression with the flu is very common. Now, pancreatic cancer, we've always classically said, and now there's a sense in which it's a cancer without any viable treatment. And so there's going to be a natural depression that goes with that. But also there's, for whatever the case, they've noted a particular depression that goes with pancreatic cancer. Brain inflammation, literally from eating too much sugar, from the gut, inflammation that comes from a leaky gut, for example, can lead to depression. Fluctuating hormones are a very common cause, and that would be postpartum depression, for example. The side effects of medicine. So Ernest Hemingway committed suicide, and it was later noted that he was taking the antihypertensive agent reserpine, which then became known as a classic inducer of depression. Now, I'm not saying that necessarily caused him to commit suicide, but he was on a medicine that we know causes depression. Poor sleep, disturbed biorhythm, what we call seasonal affective disorder. So a lot of people get much better in their depression literally just by using a light in the morning or looking at the sunshine in the morning. And then substance abuse. Now, again, with all of those, even the ones that are the most, there's still going to be a spiritual element. Because, again, all of it is a form of suffering, and we always respond to suffering in one way or the other. And so, so even the ones that just seem like that is, you know, I injected that cytokine and gave you depression. But again, you still are going to spiritually respond to that. Okay, so then more direct spiritual causes and influence. Well, so a specific sin unconfessed. And a classic biblical example would be David's idolatry. I'm sorry, David's adultery. David's adultery. Again, Psalm 32:3, he says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." Another one, and this is one, if y'all are familiar with Martin Lloyd-Jones' book, Spiritual Depression, it's worth reading if you're interested in this. But one of the things he talks about, and he lists as one of the highest causes of spiritual depression is, he says, we listen to ourselves. It's the rumination that we do. You get up in the morning, you get into the shower, and then your mind just starts rolling about what a terrible day it's about to be, or just whatever it is, that, or the things you're worried about or concerned about, or a friend that did you wrong, or and you just listen to yourself. And this is terrible, this is awful, it's going to happen again. I can't believe he did that to me. That was so wrong. And you think thoughts of revenge, etc., but you're listening to yourself. And he says what you need to do is preach the gospel to yourself, you know. And then Psalm 42 is one of the classic example. I'll say more about that in a minute, but of where the psalmist is basically, he's taking his soul to task, you know, and saying, why are you downcast, you know. Loss, bereavement, lack of trust in God, conflict with a close friend, rejection, abuse, betrayal, bitterness. Now, bitterness is another one. I quoted earlier the idea that the reductionist idea that all depression is due to retained anger, but a huge amount of depression is related to bitterness. And it, very, very often, you're bitter with someone, you will not forgive, you're holding a grudge, and you get depressed, and I would say rarely people that come in to talk about those kind of things are connecting those two. They're not realizing that they're depressed because they're holding on to that, you know. But that's a huge cause. Lack of assurance of salvation, grumbling and self-pity. Grumbling is another huge one. Lack of purpose, lack of meaningful work, idleness. Idolatry, of course, then would go into almost all of depression in some way. Having a heart idol, something you're cherishing more than God. Pride, what Luther and some of the reformers called curvatum in se, turned in on self. And again, much of our worldly counseling provokes that. It provokes that sense of turned in on self, and it's just a miserable, lonely, internal world. Negative rumination, bad habits, so watching too much TV, looking at, you know, doom scrolling on your phone, all those sorts of things. Yeah, so again, the point there is that there are a tremendous number of causes and or influences of depression. And a lot of us deal with multiple ones of those at the same time, as you can imagine. But a lot of times the work of the biblical counselor is to help tease some of that out. So practical counseling. I hope this is not too much in the way of just bullet points and lists, but I'll just go through it. And we've already talked about, I think I've already talked enough about this idea of competent to counsel, and the question of whether you're able to counsel. So I'm not going to go much into that, but I do want to say just this one area is that the pastor at Lonsdale Community Church, Steele Wright, gave the elders this book, Workers for Your Joy, to read. It's a guy named David Mathis, who worked with John Piper up at Bethlehem Seminary. But what I would say is this, that counseling depression ought to be right in the wheelhouse of anyone that has a shepherding heart that wants to help and care for people. And it's because of what he emphasizes in this book. And what he says is, in the Christian life and in spiritual leadership, the pursuit of joy is not peripheral. It is not icing on the cake. It is central. Christian leaders, if they are true and faithful, are workers for your joy. And Paul writes, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy. 2 Corinthians 1:24. He says, I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. And then Jesus said in his last talk with the disciples before his crucifixion, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. So again, working with someone that's depressed should be right in the wheelhouse of anyone that, with a pastoral or shepherding heart. Okay, so again, practical counseling. So I would say if you're going to counsel someone, now again, there are all sorts of different settings, and so there would be different. Sometimes in a much more informal setting, you're just sort of talking to someone. But if you're sitting down with them to counsel, I think one of the things is to sort of is you want to have sort of a clear idea of, well, this is what biblical counseling is. And it's because there are simply so many unbiblical assumptions in our culture. You want to sort of make sure you're on the same page. And then you want to gain an understanding of their problem and then the expectations they're putting on the table. What are they expecting of counseling? And so I would say establish mutual goals. So think about if you're counseling someone and they've got an extremely different, if their goal is, like I was talking about, just to get better, just to feel better, and your goal is that they glorify God, you're immediately working at cross purposes. So establish mutual goals to glorify God and enjoy Him, to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love neighbor as self, to do the good works God has prepared for you. Now, again, you think about what, if you want to move someone toward misery, what would you do with them? You would do all the things we talked about last night. You would move them toward turned in on self, right? Toward self-worship, toward self-obsession. And you would move them toward an enhancement of all those idols they're already carrying, all the things they think will satisfy them beside the Lord. So my point is if you're helping someone move into joy, you're helping them glorify God, if that makes sense. So again, it's not that you're going, I could care less about your depression and joyfulness, I just want you to be a good Christian. No, it's that those are what go together. But it's going to be joy in the Lord and not some temporary earthly feel good. Okay, so the other thing I would say is that if depression is more than mild, if they're in any form of severe depression, one of the things I think you also should at least consider and talk to them about is, either have you seen or do you have a doctor that you can see and talk to about this? Now, that's a little tricky because hopefully you would have, as a biblical counselor, a relationship with a godly physician that you trusted. But the point is again, back to everything I just said about the body. I just think it's a good idea that they have a checkup and you think through what is going on. Have y'all heard about the great Baptist preacher in London, Spurgeon, suffering from depression? And he had very frequently, really throughout his life, very severe low spells of depression. He wrote about it and talked about it freely. I mean, he talked a lot about it. He obviously thought a lot about it. And if you read his solutions were still biblical counseling, but it did seem that he had metabolic disease, he had gout, probably had diabetes. I would bet, but I don't think at that time it wouldn't have been diagnosed. But he had a lot of reasons to have physical depression. That's where it's possible that in this age he could have been helped. I tell the story of a patient of mine that he was an older man in his late 70s, but he came in and he had always been extremely positive, bright. He was a believer. I'd never seen him in anything remotely that looked like depressed. And he came in my office one day, and I watched him come down the hall. He lowered his head, and I said, "Oh gosh, he's depressed." And he said, "Doc, I don't." He said, I don't feel like doing anything. He said, he worked on cars. He's had all these things, all these hobbies and things he did. He said, I don't want to do any of them. I'm just tired. I just don't even, not even sure I want to go on, you know. And he would really sunk into a pretty deep depression. And so I checked some blood work, and one of the things I checked was his testosterone level. And it was one of the lowest ones I've ever seen. It was probably 20 or something. And we, as a man, often when your testosterone is that low, it can manifest as severe depression. And so I treated his testosterone level, and he came back in 3 months, or maybe 6 months. It was a ways out. But he came back, and he walked into my office, and it was in the summer, and he had a suntan. He had some sunglasses on his head. He had a beach shirt on. And he said, Doc, he said, I'm doing great. He said, we bought a condo in Myrtle Beach, and I'm heading over there right now. it was the most dramatic transformation I've ever seen. But anyway, so the body is clearly involved, and in a person that's severely depressed ought to have a checkup. Okay. And I would say always in your counseling, at least mention physical wellness measures. And this is one thing that every counselor can and should do, is just at least talk about are you basic elements of eating healthy, exercise, and sleep, you know, and getting outside in the sunshine, movement, you know, all those things. Okay, well, again, so again, continue relationship building and gaining an understanding of who they are as a person, their maturity in Christ, and the details of their situation and presenting problem. Now, if they're a brother or sister in church with you, you know, often you already know them well, and again, you can see how church-based relationships make counseling so much more natural, and it takes it out of this. And I'm not saying counseling should never be private, but it takes it out of this sort of completely private situation where I go to a doctor's office behind a closed door and et cetera, you know. So again, demonstrate empathy and compassion, and let them know that you're going to walk through this with them, and that others in the body have also suffered with depression and can provide comfort from the comfort they've received, you know. Ask open-ended questions. Give them a chance to talk, and then listen carefully. I'm saying things that are sort of obvious, but we don't always make these things obvious. You know, we don't always do them in this way. And then one of the big things with depression that you can do as a counselor, and especially in the church with someone, is just offer practical help. See, a lot of times a young mother with a child is just, she needs some relief. She needs some sleep, you know. She needs some help in some way. And that's where a church can come around and provide wonderful support. And so again, those sort of practical helps are something we should always be thinking about and what the church is perfectly set up to do. I would say you don't necessarily go in immediately seeking out sin, but don't be blind to obvious sin. And again, they may confess a sin, adultery, substance abuse, porn, and don't diminish the importance of that confession. So you want to give gospel encouragement and discuss that by the Spirit they can and must mortify sin. And again, like I said earlier, repent of self-righteousness. Get the log out of your own eye. If you're getting into the area of dealing with sin, don't be self-righteous. And then resist pat answers, ban the word just that I've already said. Okay, so now, again, the first thing you want to bring into that when you're talking to someone with depression is you want to bring hope and encouragement. And what I would say is that unbelievers, by definition, walk in the darkness. They desperately need the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Now, there's been in the biblical counseling world, there's a bit of a debate. Some people will say you don't counsel an unbeliever, you just evangelize. And I don't think that's exactly right. And I think a more current idea is that there are ways to work with an unbelieving couple, to work with them to enhance their marriage that sort of include evangelism, yet you are helping them with their marriage, if you see what I mean. There is a sense in which you're always presenting the gospel, right? I mean, you're always presenting Christ, but you don't want to say, I don't care about your problem, I just want you to know Jesus. You want to say, I've got compassion for you, and I want to help with your problem, and in a way that then brings you to Christ. And so there could be a sense, you could say that, someone comes in severely depressed, and you find out they're in the process of leaving their family. And you're thinking, well, you ought to be depressed. You know, you don't want to say, okay, I'm just going to put you on a medicine and help you feel not depressed. That's a case where they need some level of confrontation, some discussion of what the root cause is. So, okay, so believers by the world, the flesh, and the devil are often drawn back into darkness. You know, as Paul talks about in Ephesians 4, 17 through 21. So, and I think that's, John Calvin talked about oblivion, about us being oblivious. One of the huge factors that it goes hand in hand with depravity, but it's sort of almost prior to depravity is the lack of ability to see, and a lot of Christians are beset with that because we've walked back into darkness. We're deluded by plausible arguments. Remember, we're taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit. We take our eyes off Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And remember Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. I love that phrase. That you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power to us who believe. And then I would say, creatively reiterate the gospel. So with someone, and this is where, again, your wisdom and your experience and your ability, and what I would say is it's just what Paul does in all of his epistles. You think about how he's continually reiterating the gospel in various creative and beautiful ways. So for example, So a husband despairs over lost love between he and his wife. Now think about Ephesians 5, 25 through 33. Think of what a beautiful picture for that husband is of loving your wife as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. It's just a beautiful reiteration of the gospel. You're dealing with someone who is radically self-centered and lacks humility, and in that has alienated friends and become depressed. And then think about Philippians 2, 1 through 11, and getting to, Christ didn't consider his position one to be held on to, but He gave Himself up, right? So again, all these reiterations of the gospel that apply directly to people's problems. And again, if you just think about it, that's what Paul was doing over and over in his epistles and elsewhere in Scripture too. Okay, so discuss union with Christ. It's one thing that we all need a constant sort of reminder of, but Christ in you, the hope of glory. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Wayne Grudem quotes John Murray in his Systematic Theology. Why does the believer entertain the thought of God's determinate counsel with such joy? Why can he have patience in the perplexities and adversities of the present? Why can he have confident assurance with reference to the future and rejoice in hope of the glory of God? It is because he cannot think of past, present, or future apart from union with Christ. All right, consider all the hopeful truths of Romans 8. Romans 8, in some ways, is the high pinnacle of the New Testament, but just consider those truths, starting with there's no condemnation. You'll find that almost always when someone's severely depressed, to some extent they're feeling condemned. Again, consider which promises are most pertinent to the counselee in their situation. And then call out signs of grace. You know, we talk about we don't want to be moving toward building their self-esteem, but it's perfectly all right and appropriate to call out signs of grace. Again, it's like Paul often did, is look at and talk to them about how you see the Spirit working in their life, which can be tremendously encouraging. Okay. Okay, so major themes in battling depression, by glorifying God, walking by the Spirit, and seeking the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So first of all, and I say the central theme in all biblical counseling, and certainly it's going to apply in counseling depression, is worship. It's worship. It's rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. It's growing in the fear of God, worshiping His majesty, considering His attributes, and growing in knowledge of Him, all of which leads to joyful worship. And as you fear Him more, learn to fear men less. See, when you fear men less, that acute need for self-esteem begins to go away, right? So again, one of the huge antidotes to low self-esteem is fear of God. And reflect on the awesome nature of the gospel. I love the Charles Wesley hymn, "And Can It Be?" He says, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain, for me who Him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" And think about, what is it about worship? What is it about worship? Well, again, we obviously... we know that the central call is that we worship God and give Him glory. The reason He made us is for that. But what is the tie-in with depression? And the reality is that all of us worship. All of us worship. The question is, what are you going to worship? And our miseries are related to our aberrant worship. It's that we're worshiping the money and material and things. We're worshiping fame. We're worshiping control. We're worshiping a beautiful body. All of those things that we're caught up in, that by their temporality or whatever it may be, lead to misery. And it's why the central antidote to really, not only depression, but really to everything we deal with in biblical counseling, is dealing with issues of worship and dealing with issues of heart idols. What is it that has captured us? And again, that it goes back to where we get our joy. Now, one of the interesting things, and I talked about these positive psychologists. Okay, so I'll just give you an example. This is an example of the kind of study they've done. So they They took this particular dramatic vista out west. It's like the Grand Canyon, but it's not the Grand Canyon. I can't name it, but it's a place where there's this overlook, this dramatic and just absolutely stunningly beautiful. And so people come up to it, and they, and I don't know exactly how they set up the study, but somehow they got into their hands a grid. So it's like grid paper with just a pencil picture of the scene on it. And they asked the people, they said, draw yourself in this scene. So right after they've sort of looked at it, draw yourself in this scene. And then they went to somewhere in a city and to a place in the city that's not ugly. I mean, it's interesting. It's interesting to sort of look around and see what's going on, but by no means awesome or dramatic. And they said, draw yourself in this picture. Now, what do you think? What do you think the self-picture looked like in the dramatic vista? Yeah, tiny. Just a little me. Pretty consistently. And then in the city scene, a big me. And what they're showing is what awe does, is any sense of transcendence, any sense of majesty. Oh my goodness. And I know, you know, John Piper has always said, no one goes to the, stands by the edge of the Grand Canyon and goes, oh, I'm feeling really special today. No, you go, oh my gosh, you know, like, I love the fact that these secular guys have looked at this and seen it promotes a small me. You know, is what is man that you are mindful of him? You know, and a small me can be a humble me. It can be a dependent me, right? It can be a me that it feels that acute need for God. Okay. This is from Paul Tripp. This book, by the way, All, it's just called All, A-W-E, by Paul Tripp, is worth reading if you're in ministry. But let me read one thing he says. He says, you see, all of God will make you feel small, and that is good because that is what you and I are. All of God will make you feel unworthy for the task. It will confront you with a healthy inability. Not only does that sense produce a trust in God's wisdom, power, and grace, it also makes you humble, approachable, patient, kind, passionate, and willing. When you are blown away by the glory of the Savior and His cross, you will be driven to that cross for the character and strength you need to represent the Savior well in the lives of those around you. You won't be so quick to pontificate, etc. So worship is the central theme that we want to be considering. Okay, and then purpose ties directly into worship. So again, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him. So you were made to bring Him glory and enjoy relationship with Him, but how to bring Him glory? Well, He's put His image on us that we might reflect His glory, being imitators of God as beloved children. You think of the Great Commission, you think about the good works God has prepared for us to do. The Reformers talked about vocation or calling. So, and that is not necessarily your 9-to-5 job, but it's what are you called to do in the world, sometimes through your 9-to-5 job and sometimes in other ways. So here's another one with the secular psychologist. So closely observing people, they've seen that what they call bigger than self goals, or what Jordan Peterson calls a noble aim, reduces comparison to others and allows folks to become more hopeful, curious, careful, grateful, and inspired. So again, now the twist on that, the worldly twist on that, is the idea of the search for significance. You see how that, I'm going to be significant, how that's different from the sense of I'm here for a purpose. that God has created me for. And I just think of one story. I had a guy, he came into my office for a physical, and he told me, he said, I'm planning to retire. And he was in his probably mid-50s. I didn't think he was old enough to retire, but he had a plan, and he said, I've bought a small cabin on a lake, and I have a little John boat, and I'm just going to fish every day. And that's what I love to do. He said, now I go fishing every weekend, but I'm going to fish every day, and I've just got it planned out. It's going to be relaxing. I've got my little cabin. I said, okay. So he went on, and he ended up, he came back to see me the following year. And I remembered what he had told me. I said, tell me about your retirement. He said, oh, Doc. He said, after 3 weeks, I hated fishing. He said, I went back to work. But see, you imagine, he was working his tail off every day during the week, and so he'd go, and fishing was a respite, it was relaxation, etc. Then he went, and he's doing nothing but fishing. He's going, my life has no purpose. This is horrible, you know. I've just always thought that was such a dramatic illustration of that. Okay, so be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So dwell on what is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise. Great prayer in Psalm 119, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. So this is one of the things, and this is one of the things where I talk about it, of taking time. There's one of the popular psychologists specifically talks about, he says, all that Christian stuff, like giving them Bible verses and stuff, sometimes just doesn't help, you know. here's where he's right. If you just give people sort of a one-off Bible verse, a lot of times it's not necessarily going to help unless you teach them to meditate on it. You teach them to dwell on it, to let it really sit there and do its work. You know about the great missionary George Mueller, who was worked with the orphans in England and just worked with thousands of orphans over the years. And all of his fundraising was by prayer. You know, it's a wonderful story. But anyway, I love this. I love what he says. He says, I saw more clearly than ever that the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend was to have my soul happy in the Lord. The first thing to be concerned about was not how much I might serve the Lord or how I might glorify the Lord, but how I might get my soul into a happy state in Him and how my inner man might be nourished. Now, is this self-centered? No. No, he's saying happy in the Lord. You got to understand that part. Now, he's using the word happy, which disturbs some of us, but he says, the most important thing I had to do was to give myself to the reading of the Word of God and to meditation on it, that thus my heart might be comforted, encouraged, warned, reproved, instructed, and that thus, while meditating, my heart might be brought into experimental communion with the Lord. As the outer man is not fit for work without food, so it should be with the inner man. Now, what is food for the inner man? The Word of God. And not simple reading of the Word of God, so that it only passes through our minds just as water runs through pipes, but considering what we read, pondering over it, and applying it to our hearts. So again, that's one of the things you can do with your counselees, is you can teach them this. And again, someone that's severely depressed, you want to help them with this, so to speak. You want to maybe do it with them for a while, or give them very small portions, and then have them see them back soon and talk about it. Because often when you are severely depressed, it's hard to concentrate. It's hard to even go there. So just sometimes small portions, and just work with them. But let it begin to take root, and let it begin to produce that joy that the Word of God will. Okay, now a little bit more on stop listening to yourself, preaching the gospel to yourself. you know, again, the psalmist says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." So he's encouraging himself with the truth of hope in God. And again, that's something that you can teach your counselee to do. And again, work with them on it. Do it with them. Show them examples of it. Okay. And again, just remembering that the kinds of things we tend to ruminate on. So discontented thoughts. You know, how common is it to think, if only I had more money, or if only I had a better situation, or if only I, you know, all those if onlys. Lustful thoughts, condemning thoughts about self or others, grumbling thoughts, thoughts of vengeance. And again, how often we let those be the driving factor. I should be done. Sorry. Okay. I'm just going to quickly mention, Psalm 37, for me in particular, I went through a really hard time in a business where I think I actually, it was a scenario where I actually was being done wrong, so to speak. And Psalm 37 was a, Spurgeon calls it a cordial, if you know what that is, but it was a restoring factor for me. And I went to it every day for months. But it just, and I don't have time to talk about exactly how it affected, but that's the kind of thing. Sometimes you need to establish one piece of scripture and just hang on to it for a while. Practice gratitude. I won't say much about that, but it's the one thing I will say about gratitude is having a gratitude journal. Having something that's a structural thing that causes you to remember to count your blessings each day to go through that. Having a growth mindset, again, I won't belabor it, but just James 1, 2 through 4. The big thing I'll say about James 1, 2 through 4 is consider it joy when you face trials of many kinds. That is something that you should develop as a mindset. And again, like I said before, not necessarily be used in the acute trauma. But if you've got that as a mindset, that helps bring you through the trauma. And again, someone that's in chronic depression also, they need to learn that. They need to. Okay. I'm just seeing if I just want to zoom through this here. The doctrine of God's providence, and I won't belabor it, but just again, that's also going to be right up there. And that's part and parcel of worship and everything else, but the doctrine of God's providence is just absolutely critical in this. Don't forget spiritual warfare, the critical importance of prayer, the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. One quick thing I'll say about the fruit of the Spirit is I want you to think about how the fruit of the Spirit maps onto, so love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The fruit of the Spirit maps on to all of the things that should be our goals in counseling. So if someone is growing and they're producing the fruit of the Spirit, and you think about depression, joy and peace, right? Anxiety, peace, anger, all of those fruits related to that. Broken relationships, all of those fruits. Addictions, joy, peace, faithfulness, self-control, you see. But just thinking about how the fruit of the Spirit and growing in that maps on to what our goals are in counseling. Okay. Well, I think I'll close there. So, sorry I went over. But any questions? No. Oh, there's one question.
I mean, obviously the Bible would be the first resource, but if you could maybe prepare a resource list and pass it on to Ronnie that he could
yes.
pass on to us,
Definitely.
You've listed a lot of resources,
yeah.
And I couldn't write that fast.
Yeah. Yeah, I'll definitely pass it through Kate, Ronnie and Katie, yeah. All right. Thank you all so much. Yeah.